The scripture reading this morning is from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all the fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep across like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And thank you, Tom. And before we delve into God's word this morning, first, an apology. Unfortunately, I am not Brent Anderson, and I was really looking forward to hearing Brent preach for us this morning. But unfortunately, with Will in the hospital, I'm filling the pulpit today instead of him, and hopefully we can hear from him soon, maybe in a few weeks. But for now, we are going to turn to Habakkuk. So let's ask God to bless our time together in his word. Holy God, we praise you as righteous and as just. We praise you as our mysterious God, a God whose ways we can't always comprehend. But we praise you that nonetheless you have revealed to us in your word all that we need to know you and to love you and to be reconciled to you and to follow you. So God, we praise you for that word this morning. And we ask that you would work it deep into our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a kind of headline on a magazine that is almost guaranteed to get my attention. And that's when the article purports to make some kind of forecast about the future. I love to read a thoughtful writer, whether it's someone sort of from my camp and my philosophy and even my theological viewpoint, or whether it's someone far afield from the way that I'm used to thinking. I just love to see a good, vigorous thinker extrapolate into the future based on the headlines of today. Sometimes I joke with my wife that I think I missed my own calling as a futurist, which is just a fancy way of someone saying someone who managed to make a living out of speculating about what is to come. Not someone who looks into a crystal ball, but someone who analyzes present trends and tries to project into the future what will happen. Maybe that's why my favorite rock album is OK Computer by Radiohead, in which they really predict, even in 1997, really effectively the effect of AI and technology on our personalities, particularly personal alienation. That's why I love the novel and the movie Children of Men by P.D. James. Maybe more familiar examples for you are 1984 by George Orwell or Brave New World by Aldous Huxley. But futurists aren't just creative types who make rock music and novels and movies and stuff, but they're also people in political science, in economics, in engineering, in intellectual history. All these fascinating headlines about something called transhumanism, the possibility of terraforming different planets, ecological disasters or ecological renewal, artificial intelligence, alternative fuels, all these sorts of things. Ultimately, they're speculative based on our best guesses, but I find them endlessly fascinating. And I find in Habakkuk, in the prophet Habakkuk, something of a kindred spirit in that regard. Maybe he was an amateur futurist. But nonetheless, he tickles the futurist in me. He's a man who clearly has a take, a hot take, on his day and age. And I think he has some speculation about the future. And I think his speculation about the future informs his reaction to God's statement about what's coming. His reaction to God's statement in verses 5 through 11 reveals that he has his own ideas, and his own ideas about the future, about the possibilities for the people of God, don't actually correspond to what God is saying is going to happen. But, like I said, Habakkuk doesn't start with his prediction of the future. He starts with the present. He assesses what's going on among the people of God in his own day and age. Like any good futurist, what he is really doing is analyzing the present. What he sees is something that can be seen through much of his people's history. And beyond that, something that could probably be seen in the history of any people. And I think probably as Tom read the words of Scripture today, you probably felt a lot of this could be torn from our very own headlines of our newspapers. This morning, if you've been watching the last several days' news, you're probably thinking of George Floyd. If you've seen the video or read the description of his death, of his murder, you know that gross injustice was done. So much of what is decried in this passage is on display in the news. The showing of partiality, the abuse of power over the oppressed, the needless taking of the life of an image bearer of God. All very tragic, all very sad, all very unjust. And maybe you're also troubled by the looting and the destruction that you've seen, by people who would come along and exploit the unrest for their own material gain. That kind of destruction and violence also condemned in this passage. Or maybe COVID-19 is on your mind. Maybe you're shaking your fist at a government that has failed to effectively protect us from a public health crisis. Or maybe you're shaking your fist at a government that is quick to take away personal liberties as you see it. There is a lot to be angry about these days, and there is a lot to lament, and that's just what Habakkuk does. So first of all today, I want to commend to you Habakkuk's lament as a model. The first four verses of our passage are a fitting and proper lament. We could pray these exact words today. And why is this a good and proper lament? Because Habakkuk shows that he is near to the heart of God in his own heart's concerns. What motivates his lament? Habakkuk takes his prayer of lament to God because God's reputation as the leader of his people is at stake. Habakkuk's assumption about what is right and wrong comes straight from God's law. His hurt comes from the fact that God isn't acting as his law implies, and that God's reputation is therefore hurting among the nations. This is a faithful expression, not of disappointment with God, but a faithful expression of actually of loyalty to God. That's what God asks us to do, to turn our troubles to him in prayer, to call on him to act as he promises. So Habakkuk speaks out of his fundamental conviction that God's righteousness and sovereignty must operate. And part of his conviction is that God's law ought to be and is an expression of God's righteousness. So therefore, If God is indeed righteousness, then therefore God's law will express that righteousness. And if indeed that righteousness is true righteousness, and it is, human life will flourish under God's law. And God will be glorified as humans follow God's law. None of that is happening. The people are suffering under a wicked ruler who does not pursue God's justice and righteousness. So I commend to you this way of lamenting. It's something that we all ought to do. Like I said, there's plenty to lament in our world. And in Habakkuk's lament, we see someone lamenting not to be whiny, not to be selfish, but to defend his neighbor and to look to his neighbor's best interests and to call upon God to act according to his law and according to his character. That should be our response to today's headlines. Not self-interest, but God's glory. And by the way, I think Brother Tom led us very effectively in that sort of prayer this very morning, just a couple minutes ago. But my commending of this type of lament to you comes with a warning, or maybe it's more of a reminder for some of you. To mirror the heart of God in your prayers is dangerous territory. It's a dangerous place to be when you take God's interests and make them your own. Following after, embodying, longing for God's justice and righteousness in this world will always lead to a broken heart. You'll always end up heartbroken if indeed you have imbibed, if you've drunk deeply of God's righteousness, if you know the way things ought to be, you'll always end in mourning. You'll always end up saying, I can't take this anymore. To follow after the God of the Bible is to risk this kind of broken heart. To follow after this kind of God is indeed to hope, but it also means that in that hope you will face much disappointment. To be a Christian is to live in this kind of tension. It's to know the deep, deep goodness of God. It's to know that his purpose is to set all things right, and yet it is to live in a world of this is not the way it's supposed to be. That is a familiar ache for any believer. But that broken heart also gives us occasion for some self-reflection, not just reflecting on what is the content of our prayers and our hopes, but it also leads to my second point today. So having commended this prayer of lament to you, I also want to challenge you with how Habakkuk is challenged as well. So how is Habakkuk challenged by God's response to his prayer? Well, for that, we need just a little bit of historical context. So without getting into too much of the nitty-gritty and details of ancient Near Eastern history, this book, Habakkuk, takes place late in the history of the southern kingdom of Israel. For the past century, Judah, the southern kingdom, has gone sort of back and forth between rulers. Judah suffered greatly under the wicked leadership of King Manasseh. He was a rotten king. But he was followed by a good king, Josiah. Josiah, who rediscovered God's law and established many reforms. So it was a day of great hope among the people of God to have God's law restored and reread in the temple was a marvelous thing. But Josiah goes the way of all flesh, and those who come after him overturn his reforms. They go back more to the ways of Manasseh. They go back to the ways that are described in verses 2 through 4. So once again, exploitation and injustice and wrongdoing abound in Habakkuk's day. Jehoiakim is likely the one who is king while Habakkuk is prophesying here. And Jehoiakim is the king who actually murdered one of God's prophets, the prophet Uriah. You can read about this in Jeremiah 26 if you are so interested. So by my reading, Habakkuk probably takes place or is written sometime between 609 and 598 BC, just at the end, toward the end of the southern kingdom. So Habakkuk raises this lament. He's looking at what is happening in the southern kingdom's history. That's his take on what is happening. He sees God's righteousness being ignored, And what he hears from God is that God will indeed put things right. But what he didn't expect to hear was that God was going to put things right through Babylon. That was probably unexpected for Habakkuk. Habakkuk, when he prayed his lament, was probably hoping that another Josiah would come along and return us to those happy golden days of reform under Josiah. He wasn't expecting God to say, "Here comes Babylon. If you think things are bad now, wait till you see who's coming around the corner." So God raises up Babylon as an instrument of justice. Babylon, people who are cruel with abandon, more cruel than Jehoiakim, people who devour other people with tenacity and efficiency, much more tenacity and efficiency than he is seeing in his own day and age right now, people who don't even pretend to have a standard of justice or a righteous God to lead them. We read in verse 7, they're a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. So in other words, Habakkuk just poured out his heart for God to correct injustice. And God says, yes, I will. But I'm going to use a people who exceed the worst of Israel, of Judah, in their unrighteousness. While there was maybe a bit of show or pretense of pretending to follow God's law and justice and righteousness in Judah, not all of that pretense will be gone with Babylon and their ways. But the shock here, I think, is actually not that God would use evildoers. After all, he had promised before that he would do such a thing. In Isaiah 10, God says he'll use Assyria, another wicked people, as an instrument of his justice. And then in Isaiah 44, Isaiah looks beyond the future of Habakkuk and says God will eventually use Cyrus and the Persians as an instrument of his justice. So God has actually said he'll do this kind of thing before. Nonetheless, Habakkuk is surprised. But I think the surprise or the shock is more to Habakkuk's sensibilities and expectations. And I think this is a shock to our own expectations and sensibilities as well. We have a tendency to equivocate and relativize and qualify our own shortcomings, our own sins, and we maybe think that God should go easy on our sins, but not so easy on others. But Judah and we ought to have learned from the north. God used Assyria as an instrument of justice upon the northern kingdom, and now he's going to use Babylon as a similar instrument of justice on the southern kingdom to discipline, to punish the people of God who have strayed from his ways. So part of the challenge issued here is in seeing God's plan and God's capacity to use evildoers to enact his purposes, are we tempted to reject God's means as well, and thereby reject God himself? In other words, do I want God, do I desire to see God's justice and holiness and righteousness and all that those entail, or do I just want the blessings that God will give? Do I want God to do the righteous thing, whatever that means, or do I just want my comfort and my security? And ultimately, this, for Habakkuk, is a challenge to his systematic theology, particularly his view of God. It may not be big enough. So, and it's the same for us. We need a view of God that's bigger than our own horizon of experience. What limitations do I place upon God? What is or isn't God allowed to do in my mind? How do I steer my prayers to avoid the difficult questions? What do I consider unthinkable or impossible or untenable or distasteful and I wouldn't want to see God do? Well, when I ask myself that kind of question, I think of my grandfather praying. And without fail, every time he prayed, he always prayed for the boys in uniform, as he called them. But he also would pray for China. He had a great desire to see China evangelized. And even in my youth, I thought that seems a little far-fetched, that this atheist, communist nation is going to be evangelized the way that my grandfather is praying. But Grandpa was right. There's more Christians in China today than the U.S. This would have been unthinkable in previous generations. This was the dream of a faithful few that is now showing fruit today. Or think of the situation of Christianity around the globe. Did you know the average Christian on earth is an African mother in her 30s? Who would have thought that? We often think of Christianity as a Western phenomenon, but the average Christian today is an African woman in her 30s. So God has done the unthinkable, even in our own day. But what do you consider unthinkable for God to do? Or maybe like Habakkuk, what do you think would be distasteful for God to do, or beyond, or in contradiction of your own personal hopes? If you're an armchair futurist about what God is doing in the world, what do you expect and what don't you expect God to do? And I think for many of us, sometimes it's evident that we see the only way for God to accomplish his purposes is in blessing and prospering our own country, to return us to a glorious past. Now, please don't get me wrong. It is a wonderful thing to ask God to bless us, to bless our country, to ask it to prosper, to ask his word to go forth, to renew our culture. But we must not circumscribe God's purposes. We shouldn't limit the way that we expect God to act. Nothing can surprise him, but plenty can surprise us. We know God is just and righteous, and that should be our expectation. It's okay to ask God to bless our nation and our leaders, of course, but is that prayer motivated by my ease and comfort and my desire to avoid potential future suffering should our culture take an even darker turn? Or am I motivated by God's greatest purposes of his glory? So be careful how you pray, and be careful how you imagine God might work, or you hope that God might work in the world. It may surprise you, it may delight you, it may terrify you, but God needs to be God. God needs to be sovereign and do his righteousness and act according to his purposes. His horizon, his planning is far beyond what we can imagine. So there's a question Habakkuk is asking, a dilemma really, and it's still nagging Habakkuk. And it's been said this way, not in Habakkuk, but another writer has said it this way. A silent heaven is the greatest mystery of our existence. A silent heaven is the greatest mystery of our existence. And the person who wrote that was trying to summarize this kind of dilemma. What we see in Habakkuk, God using evil somehow to his own purposes. I think it was actually said about Job, a book that tackles similar questions. But a silent heaven is the greatest mystery of our existence. That's a tough dilemma for Habakkuk. And it's understandable for him. He lived before Christ. He lived before the cross. But those of us who live after the cross, who live after Christ, know that God is certainly not silent. God has spoken. He's spoken loudly and brilliantly and beautifully in his Son. God's speaking can be abrupt and jarring and even disturbing, but here in Habakkuk, God actually agrees with the poet's comments. God agrees with Habakkuk's desires to see God glorified in the earth, to see his righteousness and his justice roll out. Habakkuk asks God how long, but he doesn't seem to appreciate that God has been sharing that same sentiment for centuries now. God's plan is bigger than Habakkuk's, and the text hints that something more is coming. And of course, as we walk through the book of Habakkuk, we'll see this more and more, but for now, just looking at our passage this morning, there's a little bit of a hint that more is coming. When we see the Babylonians glorifying in their own might, we know that that language is the prelude to a downfall. We know that that arrogance means something bad is going to happen to them. The nations may laugh at God, but God is sowing their collapse even while they rise to international dominance. Verses 10 and 11 say this: they mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. They sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God. So the Babylonians act in defiance of other kings, in defiance of any god that they might imagine, let alone the true God. The Babylonians act in self-sufficiency. They act in self-congratulation, and they have propped up their own strength as their God. That's a classic setup for a big downfall. Just that little twist in the description, that their own strength is their God, says that God has more up his sleeve than just their rise to power. That will become clearer as Habakkuk continues. But for now, it behooves us to remember that God is telling a story across all of human history. He's doing it here in Habakkuk, and he's doing it today in what we see going on around us. Empires and rulers are going to continue to rise and fall. Evildoers are going to flourish and then fade, consumed by evil. Yet through all of that, however impressive their technology, however audacious their actions, however defiant they are of God, a righteous and almighty God is indeed working out his purposes, in spite of and even through them. This faithful covenant God will remain true to his word. He will preserve his people, and for Habakkuk, that means he will send them a deliverer, that deliverer that we know as Jesus Christ. So we said that a silent heaven, for Habakkuk, a silent heaven is the greatest mystery of our existence. That's a real dilemma for him. He lived in the time before God had acted definitively through Christ in human history. But that mystery is no longer there for us. We have the end of the story in plain view before us. We know that God wins. That's the end of the story. God sent his Son to conquer sin and evil itself. So despite the rise and fall of evil empires, God is writing a story with his glory at the center. A good creation, spoiled by human rebellion, is restored by God's Son, our King, who conquers through his atoning sacrifice on the cross. Here's how it's said elsewhere in Scripture. This is the opening of the book of Hebrews, the New Testament book of Hebrews. They say this, almost in response to the dilemma that a silent heaven is the greatest mystery of our existence. The writer of Hebrews says this: in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And that sitting down is a definitive act of conclusive and ultimate triumph. So there you see God acting in history through his Son. The Babylonians might rise up and claim that they have the throne of the universe, but God defies them in his Son. He says his Son is the conqueror, the heir of all things, the ruler of all things, the one by whom he made all things. So God is not silent. He tells his story in all of Scripture. And that's important for the church to remember, that God is not silent. He's telling his story in all of Scripture. The church can and will flourish even in times where it seems that evil is winning. And the church that will flourish in these dark times is one that leads people to realize that they are not God. God is the center, not me. The key to flourishing as a believer is to remember, I am not the center of the story. God is. I think we're tempted to believe a version of the prosperity gospel. Now, it's easy for us to dismiss the prosperity gospel that we sometimes see on tele-evangelists, people promising cars and wealth and these sorts of things, if only you believe hard enough. But I think we're tempted to an implicit, a slight, a lesser version of that prosperity gospel, but a prosperity gospel nonetheless. And that's a gospel that says this: if I do the Christian stuff, if I go to church, if I pray, if I read the Bible to my kids, if I do all the things I'm supposed to do, I get a nice life. If I do all the good Christian things I'm supposed to do, I deserve a comfortable, easy path. People who have been discipled by such a gospel that says, do the good churchy things and you'll have an easy life, people who have been discipled by that cannot imagine a call to sacrifice coming from God. People who believe that cannot imagine Jesus calling us to take up our cross and follow him. Habakkuk, as he sees the Babylonians approaching, knows that times of suffering are ahead. And times of suffering have been ahead for the church throughout the history of the church. Habakkuk knows that. He knows he has to be called to sacrifice. He knows he's going to be called through a time of suffering. He knows the good news from God is not do the nice and good churchy things and you'll have a good life. He knows that the call is a call to follow God, to put God at the center, and to have God's righteousness and justice at the center of all things. Faith and church are God's tools in his mission in the world. The drama, or the story of history, the story of redemption, is the story of God's purposes and God's glory. When we believe a lesser gospel, a gospel that says, do the nice churchy things and you'll have an easy life, then we reduce God and his purposes to a mere support or tool in our own journey of self-discovery. We make ourselves the center of the story by making ourselves a seeker who looks for God, and finding God is rewarded with an easy life. That's not the story Scripture tells. When we imagine, even for a moment, ourselves at the center of the story, we lose true stability. We become susceptible to temptations to comfort and ease. They distract us from the greater purposes of God's glory. After all, if God's story is really my story of personal fulfillment, why should any impediments to my own personal fulfillment be allowed to stand? But when we remember God is at the center, when we proclaim that this is his story about his glory and his righteousness, we glorify him, and we lay the ground for personal and church renewal. Suddenly, our whole orientation shifts. I'm no longer a being who is solely in pursuit of my own happiness. I'm in pursuit of God's glory. I'm not the hero of a story who finds God and gets rewarded. I'm a slave for Christ, as we're called to in Scripture. Faith and church and whatever else aren't means to a personal end. They are means by which God will be glorified. Wonderfully and blessedly for us, God's horizons, God's knowledge, don't fit within our horizons or our expectations or our experience. God is no armchair futurist like we are. God knows with certainty the future. In our cultural moment now, for most of us, we think it looks hopeless. And indeed, there's many, many reasons to think we are utterly hopeless that the church is doomed. And so we long for good old days rather than longing for God's righteousness and justice and glory to cover the earth. At times like this, I try to remember the example of Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon was a British preacher, an evangelical in the 18th century. So in the 1700s, he was British. I think of his story. We often think of history as one, the history of Christianity in the West as one of just continued triumph and growth until our day, where things just all go to hell in a handbasket all of a sudden. Well, that's not the case. In the history of the West, Christians have faced dark and woeful and doomsdays before we have. It's a little bit crude of an example, but I know a story from his own life is that when he was a student at Cambridge, he would sit in his room studying, and the distraction would be people fornicating outside his window. Can you imagine living in such an age where you're trying to study, and that's the distraction that's going on publicly? We often think of these things as only things that happened in our day and age, but they have happened throughout human history. Or I think of, within his own lifetime, there was an Easter where the attendance at St. Paul's Cathedral in London, a giant, beautiful church in London, on Easter, the attendance was 6. 6 people in London at church on Easter. Well, more than that, because there's more churches than that. But can you imagine? St. Paul's, giant, beautiful cathedral, on Easter, only 6 people bothering to show up. Those are dark days, right? We may face dark days too, but remember, God used Charles Simeon for a powerful movement of renewal and evangelism, him and others, to renew and revive his culture and his community. So God can and God will use us as we are attentive to his will and to his ways. Not our ways, not our desires, not our own righteousness, but God's glory. That's where renewal begins. That's what Habakkuk is about. Habakkuk, as we move through the book, we'll see that it equips us with deep faith for these really dark times, and also equips us with a very far-reaching hope when everything seems lost and hopeless. So that's why I've chosen to preach through Habakkuk. It won't be a long series, just about 4 weeks or so, but I'm excited to move through the book of Habakkuk and think about renewal, individual renewal, church renewal, community renewal. So in this, the opening passage of Habakkuk, let Habakkuk's vision decenter you. Let it take you off the center, off the pedestal of human history. I commend his lament to you as a way to focus on God's purpose. I challenge you to consider his expectations, another way to focus on God's purpose. And remember, nothing surprises God, but God is full of surprises. He will use his means to accomplish his purposes, not ours. Only when we put God at the center, only when we are completely enraptured with his righteousness and his glory and not our own, only when we ask God to use us to glorify him, not to use himself to glorify us, can we expect to be renewed and to be used for his mission. So would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your powerful word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news of your righteousness and justice and glory, that even in the face of unthinkable evil, even in the face of our stubborn rebellion against you, your righteousness and your glory have prevailed. They've prevailed over us in your Son at the cross, God, and we praise you for that. We praise you for that salvation. And God, we pray that you would use us as instruments in your mission. Help us to glorify you. Use us to spread the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.